Morning. Just want to look at Exodus chapter 17. So Exodus 17, I'll just read a few verses here, starting in verse 1. It says, "All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to these people? A little more and they will stone me.' Then the Lord told Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff, with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So I read this passage earlier this week, and I just want to read the same event happens again, and I think it was about 40 years later, roughly. I'm not exactly sure, but if we go ahead to Numbers chapter 20, let's look at the second incident. So it's a very, very similar incident. There's just a couple differences that are very, very small. So Numbers chapter 20, it says, "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people contended with Moses and spoke and said, 'If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, so it may yield water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, 'Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you will not bring the assembly into the land that I have given them.'" So I was thinking about those two incidents, and we think about Moses and we think about his life. Moses lived a long time, and I think it's described that he was one of the most humble people that ever lived on the face of the earth. And he did a lot for the Lord. And thinking about it humanly, you can think, man, it seems like he made a little mistake and he had a severe punishment. So I was thinking about that, and there was three reasons I was thinking of why he had to not enter the promised land. And I'll just share a couple. So one of them was, number one, he disobeyed God. God gave him a clear command. And when there's a command from God, it's really important that we obey it, even if it seems very small or even not important. And I just want to speak also for the youth and for the kids. Sometimes your parents will give you something to do. They tell you to do something, and you might think in your mind, is it really important? It's not. It seems like a small thing. That's an opportunity for you kids to obey your parents, even in the small things, so that as you get older, you can learn to obey God. And if God might tell us something to do, it might seem very small, might seem very unimportant, but it's very important that we obey God closely. So I think that was one thing. He disobeyed God. But the second thing is, and I'm just going to read a verse in James 3, verse 1, it says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Moses was a leader of the people. A lot of, like, the whole nation looked up to Moses. And I think because of that, he actually had to, he had to have an extra high standard for his example. He needed to obey the Lord really well. And I want to speak again to the youth for a moment. Youth, you guys are the older kids in your family. And as such, there's a lot of the families here have younger kids and they look up to the older kids. And I think it's really important in a similar way for you older kids to set a really good example for all the little eyes that are following you. Moses had that example, and because he was a leader of the people, he had an extra responsibility. And I think it's the same for the youth. You guys have to, you have to make sure you follow God because of all the little ones behind you. Now, there's a third thing I was thinking about, and I just wanted to spend a little more time here. It's possible that the Lord was trying to show a picture here as well in this event. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual rock, or the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." So I was thinking about that, and I was thinking it's possible that the Lord was showing an example here that this rock represented, that, that gave them water to drink, was actually representing Christ. And what had to happen to the to Christ? Well, you don't have to flip there, but in Zechariah chapter 13, I'll just read a verse here. Zechariah 13, the Lord says in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep may be scattered." So there was a there was an Old Testament verse there that the shepherd had to be struck. And I actually think it could represent a picture of what the Lord had to do for us. So let's go ahead now to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. It says, "Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as much as it is appointed for men to die once and then face judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation to those who eagerly await him." So I was thinking about that, and I was thinking this could represent a picture. The rock was only supposed to be struck once to represent the shepherd who would have to be struck once. And like it says here, Christ was offered once for the sins of many. So I thought that was kind of neat. And what I wanted to take just a few more minutes on was to think about this great salvation that the Lord accomplished for us. And when I was in Hebrews here, there was a few verses I'm just going to share that talk about that. And as you guys know, we're going to be breaking bread today, later today, and that's actually representing what Christ did for us. So there's a few verses I'd like to share about that. What was this great salvation that he accomplished for us? So we're going to stay in Hebrews and just look at four different spots. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll look at verse 14. And it says, "By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So there we see again, it was only one offering. He didn't have to offer himself many times. It was once. And it says he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So I was looking at that, the verse there, and it actually seems like that verse is in the perfect tense. So what it actually means is it has happened and it's continuing to happen. So his sacrifice is, it was effective. It's currently effective, and it will always be effective for us, this sacrifice he made. He doesn't have to die multiple times. It happened once, and it's accomplished perfect forgiveness of sins and perfect atonement of sins. So it's an amazing thing. Next thing, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So I was thinking about that. The blood of the Lamb can cleanse our conscience. That's remarkable to think about. We don't have to live in condemnation. And if we think about it, I was thinking about that. Who is the one that wants us to live in condemnation and under judgment? It's the enemy. The enemy would want us to go around every day pointing out sins in our past and saying, look what you did, wanting us to live in condemnation. But the Lord's salvation cleanses our conscience so we can serve God. So it's an amazing thing to think about. I was thinking about that. The enemy is the accuser of the brethren. He wants us to live in condemnation. We can point to the blood of Jesus saying, I trust in his blood. He's forgiven me, and we don't have to listen to the accusation. So that's an amazing thing to think about. Next one is in Hebrews chapter 7. We're kind of going backwards through Hebrews. Hebrews 7, we'll start in verse 22. It says, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So what that meant is the priests would come, they would serve God, and they would offer sacrifices to God. Then they would die, and another priest would come along, and they'd do the same thing over and over and over again. But it says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So I was thinking about that verse, and I thought to myself, what does it mean that he can save to the uttermost those who follow him? What does that mean? And there was another verse I'm going to flip to in 1 Thessalonians that might describe it a little further. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your soul and spirit and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. That's a remarkable thing to think about. He can save us completely, our spirit, our soul, and our body. Sometimes we think about what the Lord's done for us, and we can think that he could save us from really gross sins, but he can save us completely, even in the little things, like maybe people, I like to eat too many sweets all the time, and that's not good. Maybe another brother or sister grumbles and complains a lot. Maybe we have thoughts that are good all the time. All those things, the Lord can save us to the uttermost. What a wonderful salvation he's done for us. And that's actually really neat to think about. But the question is, we have to believe it. If we don't think it's possible, we have to believe all things are possible to him who believes. He's able to deliver us to the uttermost. And last section, we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. It says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the people had to come to a priest who would then offer sacrifices to God over and over again. There was no direct access. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two, and now we have access to God. It's an amazing thing to think about. We can draw near to God with confidence. It says somewhere else in the Bible that we have a friend who is closer than a brother, and that's the Lord. It says we can cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. This is the life we can have because the Lord died for us. And I just thought that's an amazing thing to reflect on those benefits that he gave us when he died on the cross. He's forgiven our sins. He's sanctified us. He's cleansed our conscience. He saved us to the uttermost, every part of our body. And he's right there for us, and we can draw near to him when we have help. When we need help, we can draw near to him, and he's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So just wanted to share those few things, and I think it's good to think about, especially later when we break bread and we can remember what the Lord did for us.